We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. And all the while you hear each desperate plea, and long that we'd have faith to believe. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds this heart, this is not our home. It's not our home. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is a revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise?
Lydia couldn't believe it. Her only child, her tall, strapping son, had passed away. As he had lain ill, oh, how she had prayed. Her husband had long ago passed on, and now she had nobody. Without her son, there would be no means of support. What would she do? But with her broken heart, she hadn't even thought that far ahead yet. She and Lucas had been close. He was her pride and joy, a fine son indeed. But now sorrow was sucking the air out of her lungs, and she felt that she was just going to collapse and just die herself any minute. She didn't know how she managed to stay on her feet. Somehow she made it through all the town folk expressing their condolences. But the hardest part was still ahead. Lydia's country was mostly poor people, and nobody had modern transportation. They didn't have nice funeral homes like we're used to here in the United States. They had to walk from their town out into the countryside to the graveyard. And Lydia didn't feel that she had the strength physically or emotionally. In her culture, people mourned loudly at funerals, and she had already had enough. She didn't need it all the way to the cemetery, too. But that was just how it always was. Nearly the whole town formed a sizable funeral train as they left the city, heading out onto the main road. Lucas was being carried on an open bier, as the custom was among the poor. Lydia walked with her head down, weeping, hardly aware of anything except the big gash in her heart. Another group of travelers were approaching the city. Surprisingly, this group didn't step aside to allow the funeral train to pass, and both groups came to a halt while the wailing continued loudly. One man from the approaching group stepped forward, it appeared, to offer condolences to the poor grieving mother. But he told her very kindly to weep no more. And then he reached out and touched the bier. That was just not done. The mourners stopped their wailing and lamentations. All was still, not a sound. In each heart, there was hoping against hope. It had been talked all around that this man had banished disease and vanquished demons. Was death also subject to his power? In a clear, authoritative voice, the words were spoken, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." That voice pierces the ears of the dead. The young man opens his eyes. Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him up. His gaze falls upon her who has been weeping beside him. And mother and son unite in a long, clinging, joyous embrace. The multitude look on in silence as if spellbound. The Bible says that fear came on them all. Hushed and reverent, they stood for a little time as in the very presence of God. And then they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us and that God hath visited his people. That funeral train returned to Nain as a triumphal procession. I just have to share from Desire of Ages this comment. It says, "He who stood beside the sorrowing mother at the gate of Nain watches with every mourning, one beside the bier. He is touched with sympathy for our grief. His heart that loved and pitied is a heart of unchangeable tenderness." You know, people were wondering, what kind of man is this Jesus of Nazareth? You know, there are so many wonderful stories of Jesus, it's hard to pick a favorite one. Just stop for a minute and see if you can do it. Can you pick a favorite one? I asked Lori what her favorite miracle of Jesus was, and she picked the feeding of the 5,000, you know, with the little lads, 5 small barley loaves and 2 fishes. I think my favorite is the calming of the sea and the deliverance of the demoniacs that came out of the tombs, followed by the demon-crazed pigs rushing into the sea. There's like 3 stories in one in that one. It's just awesome. And that story, that's a story that has fascinated me since I read it from the Bible Stories for Children by Uncle Arthur when I was 10 years old. There were great pictures there too. The pigs rushing down, I was just trying to imagine all that. While others might choose other miracles, like Jesus walking on the water, or the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, you know, the one who had been lame for 38 years, and Jesus just says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," and he did. Others might choose the encounter with the Roman centurion and the healing of his servant. And others might choose the leper, the cleansing of the leper, or the raising of Lazarus. You know, there are so many from which to choose. Jesus was the most amazing human being that ever lived. Being God in the flesh, he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me and you. Now, how could this amazing man really be like us? Have you ever been bullied? Have you ever been made fun of, mocked, or ridiculed? Have you ever been rejected? Have you ever been beaten up? Have you ever been terribly lonely? Has your heart ever been broken? Have you ever been so discouraged you found it hard to breathe? Have you ever hurt so bad that you just couldn't go on? Have you ever cried great sobs that you couldn't hold back? Jesus experienced all of these strong human emotions and more. And he has compassion for all our sorrow, just like he had for the widow of Nain. You know, besides his miracles, our scripture reading brought out another aspect of the amazing life of Jesus. You know, officers were sent to arrest Jesus and take him prisoner. They just couldn't do it. And as they said, we've never heard a man speak like this man. You know, Jesus said a lot of things that no other human being could say and at least have it be true. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. And he offered the water of life, John 7:37. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. And before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. With those words, he claimed to be the God who met with Moses at the burning bush, the God of the Old Testament. Jesus said, that was me. And they tried to stone him for claiming to be God. He also said, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. They again accused him of blasphemy for claiming to be God, and they tried to stone him a second time. How about this? I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. You know, in claiming to be the life, what was Jesus saying? If he's the life, if he's the source of life, doesn't that make him the creator? You know, and other inspired Bible writers clearly wrote that he created everything that was made. Then Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. He's the way to salvation. He's the source of all truth, and he's the source of all life. No man could ever speak like this man. Jesus also said that he saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Luke 10:18. Clearly, he claimed to be there in heaven when the war between good and evil was started with Lucifer's rebellion, and Jesus saw Satan cast out. Jesus is so clear about his preexistence. John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now think about that for a minute. If there was nothing made that wasn't made by him, that means that he himself could never have been made. The pre-existing Christ has always been. And then John 1 goes on to say in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was made a human being in order to take the penalty for our sins in our place so that forgiveness could be grasped, forgiveness could be given to us. And Jesus, he became a real human being that could be tempted, harassed, he could be exhausted, he could feel all the sorrow and pain that any of us can feel. And yet in his life, he never yielded to sin, not one selfish inclination, or even one impatient word. He was firm as a rock on every principle of righteousness, and at the same time, all loving and full of compassion. You see, when we're firm as a rock, we tend to lack compassion. And then when we get compassionate, we tend to not be firm as a rock. You know, you either love everybody and they can do what they want, or you lay down the law and regardless of how you feel. That's human beings. But Jesus was the perfect blend of firmness and compassion. He was constantly teaching how people could learn to live like he lived. So what did he teach? Let's just review a few things. Here's a famous verse from a well-known Adventist television station. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. Now the word we have is the scriptures, right? Jesus' first lesson on being an overcomer is to rely on the word of God. Learn your Bible and apply it to real life. What else did he teach? Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And then he said that we should treat them how we want them to treat us. Matthew 7:12, what do we call that? Golden rule. Now Jesus also warned not to live a life focused on seeking for wealth or power. He said that if we did that, our priorities would get all messed up. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:21. And then he warned that, you know, your heart can't be divided between serving him and serving other ambitions. That just won't work. No man can serve two masters, he said in Matthew 6:24. His advice was to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. He says, see, if you will put him first, he'll take care of your needs, what it takes to live in this world, a home and clothing and food. Jesus said there would be no real profit in gaining the whole world if you lose your own soul. Matthew 8:36. Another thing Jesus taught is he taught people not to overlook little responsibilities. Not, you know, sometimes people will look over, you know, overlook the little duties because they want something big, something that's more noticed. He says, don't overlook the little things, because he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Luke 16:10. You know, there's so many other things we could talk about what Jesus taught, but, you know, let's talk about one of his teaching methods. He taught through stories, known as parables. The Good Samaritan teaches what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. The Rich Fool shows how foolish it is to be greedy with God's blessings, that God actually blesses us so that we can share with those who are less fortunate. The Lost Sheep. This one's interesting, because in The Lost Sheep, that sheep once knew the shepherd. He knew the shepherd. It represents a person who knows God and wanders off, not because they're rebellious, but because they're careless. But God pursues them anyway and finds them. The Lost Coin. This shows that people can be lost right in God's house and not even know they're lost. But God pursues them too. And then we have the lost son, you know, the prodigal son. This one teaches that lost rebels can come home. Because, why can they? Because the Father has compassion for our ignorance. He has compassion for how people tend to work against themselves. Then we have the parable of the wedding feast. You know, the required garment to be allowed into the feast represents our need of the righteousness of Christ in order to face the judgment. Very important teaching. And the Pharisee and the publican, this is a really important teaching. Christ uses the role of the publican to show what true repentance is and true confession, where the humble are justified before God. But the proud Pharisee can't be justified. He doesn't need God in his mind. There's so many parables. We have the wicked husbandman, the 10 virgins, the talents. I mean, we could go on and on. But, you know, we can't skip by the sheep and goats, since that's real big in the quarterly we just finished. The sheep and the goats shows what the key difference is between the saved and the lost is in how they treat the least of these. So there's many more parables. Those are some of the best known ones. So here's a question. How is Jesus so smart? Where did he get such wisdom? One might say, well, it's because he was God, of course. But why don't we let Jesus answer that question? So the question goes like this: Jesus, when you were on earth, what made you such a wise teacher? Let's go to John 5. I want you to see Jesus' own answer to that question. John chapter 5. We're going to look at three different verses in John. John chapter 5. And let's go to verse 19. John 5, 19. When you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, that was good. That was good. All right, John 5, 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. By the way, Jesus has given us one of the keys for knowing God's will. When you want to know what God wants you to do, Jesus is saying, look around and see what he's already doing and join in. You ever heard that one before? It's right here. He says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And look at verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. So Jesus is saying, the Father loves me, we're close, he shows me what he's doing, and I know what to do. I just join in. But see, if you can't see what the Father's doing, and you make up your own plans, you might not be working with the Father at all. See, so it's really important to know what the Father's doing, right? So Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. The Father does stuff and I join in. Now look at verse 30. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. He says, this is how I know what to do. I don't try to follow my own will. I follow the Father's will, and then I see what to do. Now, I'd like you to go to John chapter 14, verse 10. This one's going to bring an element in that wasn't in those. That has to do with how he knew what to say, how he knew what to speak, how he could issue such words of wisdom. John chapter 14 and verse 10 says, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying as a human being, he had set aside his knowledge and wisdom and power as God to live without that advantage over us. The Son can do nothing of himself. So he had to rely on his Father and the Holy Spirit to guide him into what to do and to know what to say. He said, the Son can do nothing of himself. How much is nothing? Not a thing. So he got supernatural help in everything he did, with no exceptions. Wait. Isn't that an advantage over us? It is if we're not relying on help from God also. He has a huge advantage over the wicked or over the complacent lukewarm. That's a huge advantage. But is that help available to us also? Jesus said in the parable of the vine and branches, he told us, to abide in him. Go to John 15, verse 7, next chapter. You know, this is the vine and branches passage, but I just want you to look at verse 7. He says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. He says, because you will know the right things. You will be working with me. And if you're like that, you get everything you ask for. Because we're in sync. Now that connection with Jesus, you know, the vine and the branches connection, that comes first by being born again of the Holy Spirit. John 3:3 and 5. The new birth, on the other hand, is possible only when to the soul who experiences repentance and confession, like the publican in that parable. You see, we could just look at Jesus' teachings on salvation in the Gospels, and we would find that Jesus' teachings on salvation in the Gospels cover every step of coming to Christ and following Christ. Not a single one is missing. And we thought Paul was the only one who explained it. Actually, Jesus' points are more succinct and clear. You can't miss them. Paul's, you have to kind of wrangle with them. They're good, and it's good to wrangle with them. But Jesus' are simple and clear and powerful. So God is always working on us, drawing us with his love. Jesus told us that. God is always working on us, convicting us of our sin. By the way, Jesus told us that in John 6, 44, where he said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And then he also said that God is always convicting us of our sin and our need of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, John 16, 8. It's because God is the one who is always trying to work repentance into our hearts so that he can give us that new life in Jesus, so that he can give us a better life. Jesus taught all of it. You could just have the Gospels and teach the whole plan of salvation. You don't even need Romans to do it. Now, Romans gives a lot of insight, and it's very helpful, and it's one of the most powerful books. But you could teach the whole Gospel just with the Gospels. Jesus taught all of this. You can find it all right there in the Gospels. We don't have enough time to go more into that, although I'm going so fast through this sermon, I actually could have. So Jesus, we could, you know, go more into those verses and his teachings on salvation. We could also spend time on Jesus' teachings on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a powerful point of contention, and Jesus taught some really important things on the Sabbath that were not clear before then to people. Jesus also taught things about the second coming. We could spend time on everything he said about the second coming, and it would be inspiring and awesome. You know, I think I'll stop here at this point and give a plug for Discipleship University. In Discipleship University, we've been doing the life and teachings of Jesus. We've had 11 classes, and we've gone through, if you divide Jesus' life into four parts, we've gone through three of them. Jesus' ministry to Judea and final rejection at Jerusalem, and then Jesus' ministry to Galilee and his final rejection in Galilee. That's one and two. And then the third is Jesus' ministry, I call it in and out. He would go to the heathen, he would pop into Jerusalem, he would go up to Galilee. He couldn't stay in any place very long or they would kill him. And so he's in and out of everywhere, but a lot of stories of his work with the heathen are in that third part. And that's what we have finished up in Discipleship University. And we're ready to go into part four. Part four is the final days of Jesus. So my sermon today is parts one, two, and three. And if you want to get to part four, you got to come to Discipleship University. Today's class is called The Time Has Come. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4. In verse 35, we have a story beginning here. It's part of my favorite story. Jesus and the disciples got in their boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, and other people got in boats to follow them. So there's several little boats kind of tagging along. And Jesus fell asleep right away. The passage in Mark 4:38 says that he had a pillow for his head. And with that comfortable pillow, he just conked right out. In fact, he was so exhausted that he didn't even wake up when a fierce storm arose. Water began coming over the sides, and the disciples were fighting for their lives, but the boat was gradually filling. The storm had their full attention. In fact, the storm had their attention so much that they had forgotten about Jesus while they were fighting for their lives. And it wasn't until they knew the situation was hopeless, that they were hopelessly lost. In just a matter of minutes, maybe even seconds, they knew they were going down. And then suddenly they remembered the Master was in the boat with them. And so they call out to Jesus. And the storm is howling. And at first it doesn't seem like he hears. And then they call louder. And somehow through the roaring of the storm, he hears, "Master, Lord, save us. We perish." Desire of Ages 3:35 says, "Never did a soul utter that cry unheeded." And Jesus awakes. And then verse 39, if you, in Mark 4, verse 39, says, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Now, can you imagine this? Try to picture this. The wind, just like that, stops blowing. The waves just sink to rest. The angry clouds just roll away, and the stars are now shining. Their boat and the boats of the others nearby rest upon a quiet sea. There's just stunned silence on awestruck faces. And then Jesus asks a question in verse 40. He said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" I can imagine that was a frustrating question. Not one spoke a word. Even Peter did not attempt to express the awe that filled his heart. He couldn't answer the question. Look at verse 41. "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's my Jesus. That's your Jesus. Nothing in your life is too hard for such a Savior. In Desire of Ages 3:36, there's this powerful passage I want to share with you. When Jesus was awakened to meet the storm, he was in perfect peace. There was no trace of fear in word or look, for no fear was in his heart. But he rested not in the possession of almighty power. It was not as the master of earth and sea and sky that he reposed in quiet. That power he had laid down. And he says, "I can, of mine own self, do nothing." John 5:30. He trusted in the Father's might. It was in faith in God's love and care, that Jesus rested. And the power of that word which stilled the storm was the power of God. The Father did it. And then it says this, as Jesus rested by faith in the Father's care, so we are to rest in the care of our Savior. Can we trust him like that? That seems so beyond my feeble faith. But that's the potential faith has. And if you know Jesus, if you get to know Jesus, if you really know Jesus, you know you can trust him. You can rest in his care as the master of earth and sea and sky, because that's what he is now, as the risen Lord. That's Jesus. I invite you to take your hymnals and let's go to number 305 And let's sing, "Give me Jesus," because he's the answer to everything. Even though the questions we haven't asked, he's the answer. We need him all day, every day.
In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You may have all this world, give me Jesus. Just about the break of day, just about the break of day, just about the break of day, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. Jesus, you may have all this world, give me Jesus. Oh, when I come to
before I pray, if you want Jesus, if you want him with all your heart, and you want God to help your heart be open to receive him, would you just raise your hand? God sees, Jesus sees, and he wants you too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us Jesus. We see that you gave Jesus there in Nazareth, on the Sea of Galilee, at Capernaum, in Jerusalem, on the cross. And as the resurrected Lord, you've given him to us. Lord, help us not to squander the greatest gift imaginable, the pearl of great price, the treasure of the ages, the desire of the ages. Lord, forgive us for so often choosing other things, loving the world, the things in the world, even things that aren't sinful. Forgive us for putting them above Jesus and not cherishing Jesus. Lord, the prayer of our heart is give us Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.